Revelation 11, 1 through 14. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, and because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Please be seated.
We're resuming our studies in the Revelation. Some time ago, our daughter, who is working in Kyrgyzstan, a Muslim nation, ministering there with a mission organization, she sent us an email and told us about a meeting she had had with one of her language teachers, a lady named Demira. And God, as we understand it, God is opening the heart of this Muslim lady, Demira, in their meetings together. And Marie wrote us and said how Demira recently had asked Marie this question: "Marie, do we know when the end of the world will be? Does the Bible say how long it will be till the end of the world?" Well, Marie took her to Matthew chapter 24, something that this Muslim woman has never seen before, apparently never heard before, and read to her these words of Jesus: "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And Demira, her eyes just got wide. It was like, wow, Jesus knew this was going to happen? This is exactly what's happening. Jesus told us this. She's not, as far as we know, a believer in Christ yet, but God is working in her heart. Marie went on and it said, "And Jesus also said that they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name." And Demira said, "Yes, I've wondered why the Jewish people are hated and persecuted by so many." Jesus knew this, didn't he? He prophesied this. "Yes, he did, Demira." Marie told her how Jesus said that his followers, Christians, would be persecuted. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." And she said, "Yes, even most Christians are hated by Muslims." And of course, she's sitting across from our daughter, who's a Christian. But the point is this: here's this woman who has never heard these things before. And all of a sudden she sees that the Bible and the God of the Bible and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, told about things that would happen on this earth. And it's like, whoa, I need to pay attention to this. And we have the privilege of hearing the revelation, of hearing the prophecies of God. We who've grown up in the church, we've heard messages preached about prophecy. We've heard message about revelation. And it can just kind of be ho-hum. We've heard this. Yes, that's going to happen someday. And forget the truth of, wow, God is going to do this. This is not a fairy tale. This is the Word of God. And therefore, how should we live? How should we respond? And we've been saying that the bottom line of revelation for a Christian is, live a holy life. And help people come to know Christ before it will be forever too late. And for those who don't know Christ, the message of revelation is, flee the wrath to come. There's a hell, there's judgment to avoid, to flee. There's a Jesus Christ to embrace by faith. Be saved. Some interpreters say this is the hardest chapter in Revelation to interpret. There are so many symbols, but I believe that we should take Scripture literally whenever possible. And by taking a literal interpretation, that is that the temple spoken about here is really a temple. It's not a representative of the church or something like that. It was the temple that in his vision John is told to measure. That these witnesses are really two witnesses who will stand on the earth and prophesy. They will preach. It's not representative of the church, although there are applications for us today in our witness. Very clearly, that's true. But if you have a study Bible today, you might look in the notes and find that a lot of symbolic and spiritual application and interpretation is made of this text. We're taking a literal interpretation wherever we can. In the book of Revelation. Well, let's look in chapter 11. First of all, we see measuring the temple. John is told to measure the temple. He takes a measuring rod like a staff. That's a reed, maybe 9-10 feet long. And he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And verse 2 talks about the holy city that'll be trampled underfoot. So we're talking about a temple, the temple that once stood in Jerusalem. Now remember, when did John write the Revelation? It was about 95 AD, some 60 years after Jesus has gone back into heaven. Some of the apostles have already been martyred. They've already been killed. John is, we believe, the last of the 12 to survive. He's on the Isle of Patmos. It's the year 95 AD. Jerusalem, get this, Jerusalem is in shambles. The city was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD, 25 years previous to John getting this vision. In 70 AD, the Romans, the legions under Titus, after a long siege, a horrible siege, finally broke through. The temple somehow was set on fire. The Romans didn't destroy temples. They preserved temples, but somehow it caught on fire, burned, and there was a lot of gold in there. And in the process, the gold melted, ran down into the rocks, and the soldiers, of course, thinking there's a lot of gold, they're looking for it, and they're overturning stones. And as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and other places, not one stone would be left on another. And that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. When John writes, there is no temple. The city of Jerusalem is in ruins. But here he's told to rise and measure the temple of God. Well, just a little history. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, as Jesus said, because of the sin of the people. And the Romans came in and that prophecy was fulfilled. And for some 2,000 years, the Jews were without a homeland, right? They had been expelled. They were scattered over the face of the earth beginning in 70 AD. 1947, almost 2,000 years later of the Jews not having a homeland, the United Nations, 1947, declared that the Jewish state would now be recognized. 1947. 1948, there was a war of independence and so on. But God began to bring the Jews who were scattered over the earth, bringing them back to their land. And it's continuing to this day. God said He would do that. Mark it down, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God said, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back into, get this, your land, underline, your land, your own land, it says. I will bring you back. They're fighting over that land. The Arabs say it's theirs. God says, I will bring you into your own land. And he's doing that, bringing them back. Then in 1967, the nation had only existed by decree of the UN for some 20 years or so. 1967, that blitzkrieg, that six-day war when the Jews astounded the world how in 6 days they took control of wider areas that had been given to them by God. And they took control of the old city and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That place in Jerusalem where the Temple of Solomon has stood, the only place that a Jewish temple has ever stood. Two previous temples, Solomon then, which was sacked by the Babylonians, and then the temple, we call it the Second Temple, Herod's temple that stood when Jesus was on the earth, the one that was destroyed in 70 AD, there on Mount Moriah in the old city of Jerusalem, where the temple will one day stand again. The Jews in 1967 took control of the old city. Look at these pictures. Because on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, is something that is very sacred to the Muslims. It's the Mosque of Omar. It's the Dome of the Rock sitting there in the old city. The next picture shows kind of a skyline of Jerusalem. And there in that Dome of the Rock, if you were to go to Jerusalem and see that beautiful gold-encased dome, that Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock, there on Temple Mount, where the ancient temple, Jewish temple sat. But right now there's a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, and inside that mosque, if you were to go in it, there's a piece of a rock, a massive rock, and just a part jutting up into that mosque, where they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven. It's myth, but that's what they believe from that rock. They also believe that that rock on Mount Moriah, and this has biblical warrant, that it was on that mount where Abraham offered his son Isaac, as it says in Genesis. It's very sacred to the Muslims. It's because that is there that the Jews, and there are societies that have plans to rebuild the temple, but what would happen if they came in and said, we're going to start building the temple? Well, it'd be probably full-scale war. In fact, a few years ago, in 1997, the AP, Associated Press, thank you, the Associated Press published a photo. It was Yasser Arafat, and he was holding up an artist's rendition of a restored Jewish temple. And he held it up, captured in a photograph, and he was telling his people to get ready for the next battle, get ready for the next battle of Jerusalem, if the Jews even think about rebuilding the temple. It will be rebuilt. It is going to be rebuilt. There is going to be a temple. In fact, in Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel 9, 27, the prophet wrote this. This is the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's a week of 7 years. 7 years. There's going to be a 7 year tribulation time, and the Antichrist is going to make a covenant, a peace agreement with the nation of Israel, this world ruler. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 year period, he, the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. The only place the Jews can offer animal sacrifice is in the temple. The temple's going to be there. And probably under this peace agreement, the Jews are finally going to have permission. Something's going to be worked out. I don't know how they're going to get around that mosque thing. But there's going to be a temple standing there. In fact, there are societies there in Jerusalem now. You can go, you can take the tour, you can see some of the things, the garments they've prepared for the priests who are going to offer the sacrifices. They're building furniture, they're making the gold vessels to use in the temple. Perhaps we'll show that video that shows some of these things sometime, just for background. But in the middle of the week, the Antichrist is going to break the agreement. He puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, poured out on the one who makes desolate. It's speaking about how in the middle of the tribulation time, this world ruler who initially had signed this peace agreement with Israel breaks it. Jesus talked about that. He talked about an abomination of desolation, just as Daniel did. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus talking about the end times, and he said this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, in the temple, when you see the abomination of desolation, something that is not to be there, something that will desecrate the temple, when you see that," Jesus said, "get out of town, get out of Jerusalem, let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains, because it's going to be horrible." That temple is going to be rebuilt. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote about it. He's writing about the Antichrist. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. He says, "Don't be disturbed that that's already happened." Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness," that's the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction." Now here's what he's like. "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that," get this, "he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." I believe that is the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist, in the middle of that tribulation period, breaks, cancels this covenant. He's the world ruler. He breaks the agreement with Israel. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem, which apparently will be standing at that time. And according to this verse, he takes his seat in the temple and he says something like, "You're looking for God? You're looking for the answer? Here I am. Here I am. My number is 666. He opposes and exalts himself. He displays himself as God. He takes his seat in the temple. Beloved, when you hear of the temple, and this comes out in the news, and it gets the passions flared up over there, these rumblings about rebuilding a temple, doesn't it tell you that the time is short? Doesn't it tell you we're living in the last days? We are. Know that the end is near. Well, John is told to measure the temple. He's told to measure the temple. Now, this wasn't to get dimensions and find out how large it was. Sometimes prophets were told to do things. Ezekiel was told to illustrate truth by different things that God told him to do. When you measure something, if you have a lot in town, the lot your house is built on, or the acreage you own, you go out and measure it. That's to indicate your ownership. It's to indicate your area of responsibility. It's to indicate the area that you are protecting, the area that you're over, the area that's within your domain, so to speak. Well, in a sense, John is told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Measure them off. In the sense of setting them apart for some kind of divine protection or divine favor. Now, the temple in verse 1, it refers to the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. John is told to measure that off, to mark that off, probably signifying the area of God's favor and over the people, the Jews at that point. Notice in verse 2, John is told to leave out the court which is outside the temple, that big court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles, the nations could come, but they couldn't go into the inner recesses of the temple where the Jewish people could go, the men and then the priests even further. So in that outer court, that large marble paved courtyard, the court of the nations, the court of the Gentiles, do not measure it. The voice says to John, don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. It has been given, in a sense, to those who don't know Christ, who don't know the Lord, for those who reject God. And they, notice the nations, it says, they will tread underfoot the holy city, that's Jerusalem, for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Probably the last half of the 7-year tribulation. When all kinds of judgment is breaking out, when Jerusalem is under terrible siege and trouble. Jesus said of it in Luke 21, verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. And you know that's been true. Babylon, Rome, the Turks, the Arabs, the British. But the times of the Gentiles will be brought to conclusion when Jesus Christ returns. At that point, Romans 11, 25 and 26 will be fulfilled. Listen, a partial hardening, the word says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. All those Jewish people living at the time of the second coming of Christ, they're going to recognize their Messiah when He comes back as He left, when He comes back on that cloud of glory. And they're going to mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to look on Him whom they pierced. And as a nation, they're going to finally embrace the one that they've rejected all of these centuries, their Messiah. And Romans 11, 26 says, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Beloved, more and more the world's attention is going to be focused on that city of Jerusalem. The time is passing, coming to the end, and prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. Secondly, let's turn to the ministry of these two witnesses. From the measuring of the temple to the ministry of the two witnesses, we're introduced to these two amazing persons. Witnesses, it says in verse 3. It's the word martus in the original. That means a martyr, because so many witnesses in Bible times gave their life blood because they were witnesses. They were followers of Christ, of the Lamb of God. So they're witnesses. We get our word martyr from it. And there's many applications here for us. These are two literal witnesses, two individuals. But there's application for us today in our witness. Let's look at it together. Beloved, by the way, the world is getting darker. I mean, who among us would not heartily agree? Yes, the world, we're not just on a slippery slope. We are in a moral free fall. A moral free fall. This nation, I mean, we don't have to go in it. We know what's in the news right now. We know what's unfolding. And it seems like we're in a moral free fall. The very foundations of our structure, our society, founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics, founded upon the principles of Scripture, it's crumbling. But mark this, God always has a witness. And in the darkest days of the tribulation, He has these witnesses who proclaim and preach His truth. And beloved, in these dark days, we are witnesses. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Question is, do we have a lampshade on? Has the salt lost its saltiness? Notice, first of all, the preaching of the witnesses. Verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Prophesy. That word means to preach. It can include proclaiming or foretelling the future. But it simply means to proclaim the truth. To tell truth. And they came prophesying. Warning of coming judgment, calling on people to repent, turning from sin, trusting in Christ. They will come and they will prophesy. They will preach against tremendous opposition. People are going to try to kill them and for 3.5 years not be able to. Two things about these witnesses. Notice their authority, first of all. Their authority, it's from God. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. So you and I, beloved, as we're called as lights and salt, given authority by God as His ambassadors. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians. We are ambassadors for Christ, empowered by God with a message of reconciliation. One day God, when He declares war in this world and His judgments fall, He will first call His ambassadors home in the rapture. But until then, we have this privilege. What are we giving our lives to? The Lord said, I grant authority to my witnesses. Do you believe Jesus is the only way? I would venture that all of us would probably, yes, He's the only way. But sometimes we live, and practically speaking, as if we don't believe that. Because we all know people who would say, maybe yes, maybe no. I'll just wait I'll get right with God in the end. Or, you know, I think there's many roads that lead to God. And we don't lovingly challenge people and say, wait, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, spoke these words. And we live as if, because we're sometimes content to just go our way and people are going to hell. And we're not weeping, we're not broken, we're not seeking to lead them to the Lord. Do we really believe He's the truth? Well, these two came with authority and they were prophesying for 1260 days. But secondly, notice their attitude. They're clothed in sackcloth. They have authority, but they have an attitude of humility. They're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was that coarse cloth that people would put on when they were, you know, sackcloth and ashes in repentance, in mourning over sin. And there's something here in the attitude of these witnesses. They're powerful preachers. They're preaching hellfire and damnation, but it is, as it were, with tears. They are broken. They're mourning over sin. They're doing it with a broken heart. It's not fashionable to preach about hell. Somebody said, if we had more hell in the pulpits, maybe there'd be less hell in the country. But the point is that just to preach on hell and to be angry and spew venom is not right. Yes, preach the truth and preach the coming judgment of God, but with a brokenness and with tears. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Have you wept over those who are going to hell? Few and far between, I'm afraid, are the times that I've wept. Literally, there are times. But oh, to have a broken heart, to weep for friends and family, to get on our knees and weep for the lost. They're clothed in sackcloth. There's a humility. There's a mourning. There's a grieving over what's going on in the world. I mean, it's cruddy, to use a theological term. Not really. It's horrible what's going on. And these men are forcefully preaching. But there's a, in all of their power, there's a brokenness. There's something in their spirit that's right. They're preaching for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years. Probably by the way, a biblical year is 30 day months times 12. That's 360 days in a year times 3.5 would be 1260 days. Probably the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, after which, when that peace pact is broken, maybe that's at the point where the Antichrist is going to finally kill these two because God allows them to be killed, but not until. Notice, secondly, the power of the witnesses. The power of these witnesses. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. This picture in verse 4 of olive trees and lampstands seems to come from Zechariah 4. We won't turn there, but there are two leaders in Israel's history. Joshua and Zerubbabel were likened to a lampstand and olive trees. And the lampstand speaks of light. And the olive tree speaks of fruitfulness. And it speaks of the oil taken from the olive that speaks of the Holy Spirit. Oil in the Bible is a symbol. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And if you were to go back to Zechariah 4, you'd find that the olive trees were beside this menorah, this 7-lighted candlestick, and the olive trees are feeding oil into the lampstand. See, that's a beautiful picture. We are the light of the world. These are the lampstands of God, but they're getting their power. They're getting their power from the oil, which is the Holy Spirit, and that's where the power is. They're shining as lights, but it's only through the Holy Spirit, beloved, that we can be fruitful. It's only through the Holy Spirit that there's power. Where's your power today? Are you just burning your wick and burning out? Or are you drawing from the oil of the Holy Spirit, fellowshipping with God, drawing from His strength? We sang that song as little kids, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning. Remember that? Well, that's the idea. Give me oil. Give me the filling of the Spirit that I might burn brightly for Christ. It's so encouraging to me when people say, Fred, I'm praying for the church. I'm praying for the ministry. I'm praying for your study. I'm praying for the preaching. I'm praying for the Sunday school. I'm praying because that's, we connect with the power. Prayer is that, are those transmission lines that put us in line with the power and walking with the Lord then. That's their power. And they have miraculous power. Shut up the sky so it might not rain. That sounds like Elijah. James 5:17 tells us Elijah prayed for not to rain, and it didn't rain for, get this, 3.5 years. James 5:17. Sounds like Moses here as well. Turn the water into blood. That's what happened in Egypt under Moses and the plagues. That's why some people think, is this Moses and Elijah come back to earth? Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't say. If it is two historical characters, Moses and Elijah would be a good guess. But I don't know. Could be two people that God raises up, especially for this task. But it could be God sending Moses, representing the law, sending Elijah, representing the prophets. Could be. The law and the prophets point to whom? Jesus, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. He began to explain to them all the things in the law and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. And these two witnesses in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, powerful, but pointing to Christ. There'll be a resurgence of miraculous power during this time. We get a little uneasy when we hear about things like this as Bible church people. But look at what God is going to do during the tribulation. Signs. These people are going to have miraculous power. Shut up the heavens to turn water into blood. Now, signs and wonders don't convert people. They authenticate the messenger. But it's going to be a time of amazing power these two are going to have. Thirdly, notice the protection of the witnesses. Verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, if anyone desires, and believe me, they're going to want to. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of the mouth of these witnesses. Fire and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. There will be plenty wanting to put these, just get rid of these two. There'll be all kinds of contracts on their lives, and there'll be all kinds of schemes, and they are not going to be able to get rid of these two. Like John the Baptist, they're going to call sin, sin. They're going to be a thorn in the side of the world's population. And if somebody tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. Is it literal fire? God can do what He wants. He made donkeys speak. He could certainly send fire out of somebody's mouth. I don't know. They're protected. Elijah called down fire, 2 Kings chapter 1, on his adversaries. The point is, God sovereignly protects His messengers. Get this. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Not one little bitty sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from the will of your Heavenly Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. The implication is, the teaching is, nobody can touch a hair of your head without my permission. The child of God, walking in the will of God, doing the work of God, is invincible, is immortal, is invulnerable until His work is finished. Look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, then and only then are they touchable. They die. Many martyrs today, but people are not martyred until and only until God allows it to happen. God is in control. God's servants are protected. Yes, many are dying. But only when their work is finished. Notice Fourthly, the persecution of the witnesses, verses 7 to 10. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, first reference to the beast, the Antichrist, this coming one who was linked with the abyss. That's the place of Satan and the demons. We've seen that before. The beast we're going to see is this coming world ruler, this human who is indwelt by Satan himself and takes control of the world. Finally, he and his forces are able, it says they make war with them and they overcome them and kill them. But it's only when they're finished. Paul fought the good fight. Many times they tried to kill him. They stoned him and left him for dead. But he finally came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. And what did he say? I have finished the course. And he was beheaded, we believe. Jesus hung on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. Beloved, you cannot be touched by the enemy until your work is finished. Oh yes, you can be afflicted. You can be tempted and tormented. But ultimately, it's in God's hands. They make war with them. They kill them. I'll tell you. You start reading missions periodicals. You start reading those that are on the cutting edge of evangelism and so on. We don't know much about this in America yet. But cutting edge witness, cutting edge missionary work always involves the threat of suffering and death. The Bible says if anyone desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. We have it so easy. Are we? Yes, I'm thankful for the blessings. But beloved, our blessings can be, may I say it, a curse? In that it makes us so at ease in Zion. We just get drawn along with the world. Someone said the problem with Christians is no one wants to kill them anymore. In that first century, they were the enemies of the state and the church. The church was on fire. They couldn't contain it. The church was changing the world rather than the other way around. Are we willing to pay the price? These witnesses were. Notice their dead bodies, verse 8. They kill them and then they leave their dead bodies in the street of the great city. This is Jerusalem, the holy city, the great city which mystically, spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. God calls the holy city. It's the unholy city now. There's even today, Jerusalem is given over to secularism. The city of God, wholly secularized. God says, but it's the city where their Lord was crucified. This tells us it's Jerusalem. Their dead bodies are going to lay in the street for 3.5 days. And you know in that culture where they're buried on the same day as death, the funeral takes place, the burial the same day. To leave a body out for 3.5 days is the height of indignity. That's the height of humiliation. That's how much these two were hated. And you just leave them there. In verse 9, look at that. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues, those from the world are going to look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. It wasn't so many years ago that Bible teachers, in fact, one man shared with me this morning, he said, Fred, I remember as a little boy sitting in church and a preacher reading that verse and saying, I don't know how that's going to happen. It says all the people are going to look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. I don't know. I guess God will do it somehow. Well, now it's just commonly understood. The world watched as the towers in New York fell in real time. And all over the world, we saw it happen, didn't we? It's nothing with CNN and satellite TV. I imagine perhaps there'll be a TV camera focused on those dead bodies in Jerusalem. And they'll keep coming back to it. And it'll be replayed again and again. And the world will look on them. Verse 10, when they die, the biggest party breaks out on this earth. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They're going to have feasts. Let's have a party. Those two thorns in the flesh, they're gone. Hallelujah. It's time to celebrate. It'll make the Super Bowl parties around this globe look like nothing. They'll celebrate. They'll make merry. They're going to send gifts to one another. How depraved is this? Depraved. We've seen little smatterings of that. Towers fall, people die before the eyes of the world. They're celebrating in certain parts of the world. It's here, it's coming. This is worldwide. Finally, we're rid of the pests. Let's party. No more people telling us we're sinning. No more people telling us we're going to hell. No more telling us we have to repent and trust in Jesus. They're gone. John Walford says, a righteous witness is always a torment to a wicked generation. And then notice the promotion of the witnesses, verses 11 and 12. The promotion of the witnesses. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God comes into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were beholding them. That must be an understatement. Great fear, terror. And they hear a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And if there is that camera, and I don't know, but if there's a TV camera, can you imagine how many times that'll be replayed as these are being caught up into heaven? They sit up on the street, life comes into them, the color returns, and they're caught up. Not in the moment of in the twinkling of an eye, but they're caught up as Jesus went up in the cloud and they watched him in Acts 1 disappear. And these witnesses are caught up in the cloud and their enemies. Ah. And then F. Finally, the product of the witnesses. Notice the product of the witnesses in verse 13. In that hour there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I take it that gave glory to God refers to salvation. People repent and trust Christ. Because in chapter 16 and verse 9, it talks about those who did not repent and did not give glory to God. So there's repentance. But here's the point. The fruit of these witnesses, they died. But the victory was in dying. Of course, they were raised up, caught up into heaven. It's a great paradox, isn't it? That through dying, there's victory. Through dying, there's fruit. Jesus said, unless a grain falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Joseph San is a Romanian pastor, and under communism, when the communists were in Romania, they said, Joseph, see who? I heard Adrian Rogers tell this story, and I heard Joseph speak in Chicago one time. Joseph, the communists said, you quit preaching, or we're going to kill you. And Joseph said, well, listen, your chief weapon is killing, my chief weapon is dying. He said, what do you mean, Joseph? He says, you put me to death. And every sermon I've preached will be sprinkled with my blood. Every book I've written will be sprinkled with my blood. And people are going to know that I love Christ so much I was willing to die. And multitudes are going to come to Christ. So I warn you, if you use your weapon, I will be forced to use mine. They said, Joseph, you're crazy. And they left him alone. Where are you at today? These things are not fairy tales. These things are coming. These things are going to happen. The stage is set. Where will you be? Where will you be? If that rapture that the Bible talks about happens today, will you be among those left behind, as the current series says, left behind? Do you know Christ? Will you be caught up? Do you know Him? And then, Christian, are you living for Him? What are you living for? What are you living for? We're His witnesses. We may be called on to die in this country. If the Lord tarries, we will see that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. And Lord, for any here today who are not ready to be with Jesus, who have never had their sins forgiven, who have never had a personal encounter and by faith received Jesus as Savior and Lord, might today be the day. Father, I pray, by Your grace, You will impress the lateness of the hour on people's hearts. Turn people to the Savior.
God, right now, help someone or someones in this body who need the Lord Jesus to cry out to you for mercy and in repentance for their sin and in trusting Jesus, receive Him as Savior. Father, and then help all of us who know You to live in accordance with Your truth, to be faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.